time. We'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for Children's Church. And the rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 21. Where we are in the Gospels, Jesus has cleansed the temple by casting out the merchants that were in the court of the Gentiles, casting out those people that were turning what should have been a house of prayer into a corrupt merchant house. And then he continued to cleanse the temple. He cleansed it of his teaching ministry, by teaching the truths about who God is and what he has done. But then he goes even further by cleaning the temple through challenging and correcting the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, correcting bad theology that was resulting in bad living. So now Jesus is going to kind of complete that little portion of his ministry. He's going to leave and go to the Mount of Olives. And as he does so, he and his disciples are going to have one of the most fascinating conversations in all of human history. And so over the next few weeks, we will be looking at teaching particularly about the end of times. And so we will begin this morning by looking in chapter 21.
Starting in verse 5 and going through verse 19. I'll be reading from the ESV if you'd like to follow along. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time's at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. This morning, we especially thank you for the comfort that it gives us, for the promises that it contains. And we pray, Lord, that as we do look into your word this morning, that we would be comforted by your promises, that we would put our faith in your strength. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now this week, as I was preparing for a sermon, I came across a story of one of the most remarkable people, period, that I've ever heard. In 1884, there was the steamship SS William Hope that was traveling up the coast of Scotland. And as they were traveling, huge winds, hurricane-force winds, began to hit the steamship, to the point that the steamship's engine actually failed, and it began to drift. So they did what you do, and they dropped anchor. But because the wind and the waves were so strong, the anchor actually broke, and the ship began to drift further and further into shore until the wind actually wrecked the boat against the rocks. Now, all the sailors were experienced men, and they knew that that was a death sentence. They knew that they were not going to survive this. They couldn't survive waves that were destroying ships. They couldn't survive being beat against rocks that had just broken the ship's hull. They were desperate and without hope. But as they were doing this, they kind of looked up and they saw, walking across the beach where they had just kind of wrecked against the rocks, a 40-year-old woman walking on the beach, a woman named Jane White, a mother of eight. And as she had been walking along the beach, she was watching this shipwreck with anxiety and eventually saw that these men needed help. So the men kind of waved to her and flagged her down, and they threw a rope from the boat to her. Because it's windy and rainy and heavy waves and everything, the rope didn't get anywhere near close enough. So again, all of their hope left. But this woman kind of girded herself a little bit and waded deep into the ocean, where they threw the rope a second time and she was able to catch it. She brought it back to shore and then wrapped it around herself three times, and then just was like, yeah, come on. And then she just was like the anchor of a tug-of-war thing, and the sailors, one by one, with lots of fear and trepidation, came across the rope. None of them thought that this woman would be able to pull one sailor to shore, but she pulled all 12 to safety. This is an incredible story of unexpected strength. Maybe some of you can relate to Jane's strength, but I'm sure all of us can relate to the fear that those sailors had as they were going through this trial. While we've likely never been dashed against rocks in the ocean, we have all been dashed against the rocks of trials and tribulations in life. There are many storms that seem to threaten our lives, and sometimes when those dark clouds rise on the horizon, we begin to fear. Can the Lord really anchor me against that storm? Will life even be worth living if I go through this trial? As Jesus approaches the end of his earthly ministry, he begins to teach about the coming storm of waiting until the end of the world. How are we going to survive the trials that come our way? Well, what we will find in our passage is that Jesus will give us a principle that anchors us against the storms of life, and not only equips us to know how we are to survive the coming trials, but also how we can thrive even through them. He will show us this single idea, which is that Jesus Christ is our eternal anchor. This is more than to simply say that as long as we cling to Jesus, we'll be okay. It's not the message at all. Rather, what we are seeing is a set of four commands by Christ that show all of our actions themselves are anchored to Jesus' strength and to Jesus' sovereignty. We survive the storms of life not because we are holding on to Jesus so tightly, but because Jesus Christ is holding on to us so tightly. And so what we'll do is we'll put Jesus' four commands in our sections into two categories, such that we'll see kind of two principles. First, that we should not let the storms of life become our gods. And then secondly, so that we can see that Jesus' sovereignty is good. So this first idea is that we should not let the storms of life become our gods. In other words, we shouldn't let the fear of trials or even the suffering of a trial become the thing that rules our heart and our minds. Probably none of us consider ourselves to be idolaters, but when we allow our fears and anxieties of trials or of the difficulties of life to control us, and we begin to serve those anxieties and to serve those fears, then those trials become our gods. Jesus is telling us that we don't need to do this. This section begins with some of Jesus' disciples first marveling at the temple, which is actually perfectly understandable. The temple was an enormous feat of human engineering. It was one of the ancient wonders of the Roman world. We can picture them as they were walking through the temple and away from it toward the Mount of Olives. They would have crossed under a vine that was made out of jewels and gold. That was the size of a man. It was so large. Now, they would have seen the gold-plated walls that covered an entire large section of the temple, so large that when the sun kind of shined on it, you couldn't look at it directly. They would have seen the huge porticos. They would have seen all of these massive structures. They would have seen blocks, the stones that made up the temple that were the size of modern-day train cars. They would have remembered that this beautiful, glorious marvel took 46 years to reconstruct. It would have been difficult to understand how such a marvel could be utterly destroyed so that Jesus could say in verse 6 that the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, to the disciples' credit, they didn't go, "What?" Nor did they go, "How?" And they didn't even ask, "Why?" What did they ask? When? They took Jesus for his word. When they heard that this destruction was going to take place, they asked when it would happen and what the signs would be that they should watch for. Because they understood that the temple's destruction wasn't just bad news. It wasn't just some prediction of a future catastrophe. They understood that what Jesus was talking about was the end of time, or at least the end of the world as they knew it and the beginning of the messianic reign. Now, Jesus doesn't say it's going to be on, I don't see my time because the minute hand's on it, whatever today's date is. He doesn't say it's the end of the world is going to be in 2025. He doesn't say it's going to be in 6 months or 10 years or any particular date. He instead gives what we might feel as an annoyingly vague answer. But it's not annoying, and it's not vague at all. It's actually the perfect answer for our souls because it equips us not just to know when an end date is, but also how to survive and how to thrive and how to be fruitful even as we wait for that day. Biblical prophecy is usually actually given this way, especially prophecy concerning the end time. Now, biblical prophecy, it's worth noting, typically has what's called kind of an immediate fulfillment, which is kind of the thing that's kind of closest to the prediction in its historical context. And it also has a further future or complete fulfillment. If you only ever look at the immediate fulfillment of any prophecy in the Bible, you will miss the grander story of what God is doing in creation. But you also can't even understand that grand story of what God's doing in creation unless you also look at the immediate present fulfillment. What we find in our passage is the perfect example of how this works, where Jesus is going to be talking sometimes about things that will happen between his time and 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And sometimes he'll also talk about things that will happen after 70 AD between the destruction of the temple and his second return. Now, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD did not mark the end of the world. How do we know? We're all here, right? That's how we know that it's not the end of the world. The temple's destruction did mark the immediate fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about in our passage, though, and it also points to a future final judgment of God. And so Jesus answers the disciples' questions by saying in verses 8 through 9, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." So we're going to see some of Jesus' commands now. And the first is, Jesus is telling us not to be led astray. He warned us against people coming and falsely claiming to be Christ. Indeed, there have been many, maybe countless numbers of people who have claimed to be Jesus Christ, either reincarnated or claimed to be the true Messiah or whatever it might be. And throughout history, we've seen these people lead tens of thousands of others astray. In addition to that, Jesus is warning us against anyone who claims to know that the end of time is at hand. Now, before moving forward, it's worth noting again that these two warnings are needed because of human frailty. It's just our propensity to want to know more about the things that we are afraid of. But we should also remember the things that Jesus has also already taught us about the end of time. It's not going to be something that's mistakable. Jesus returning in the clouds is not going to be something where everybody on earth is going to be, "It's a bird, it's a plane." Nobody's going to be confused. Christians won't be confused. Muslims won't be confused. Jews won't be confused. Atheists won't be confused. When the Son of God returns and the veil of reality is finally torn so that we can see the spiritual reality that surrounds us, there's no confusion. It's the Son of God, and he's on high, and he's here for us. It makes it hard to kind of dupe people if we understand that it won't be a confusing hidden event. And so Jesus warns us against those false Christs, but he also warns us against those who are claiming that they know when that date is going to happen. He warns us against really anyone who claims to know that the end of time is at hand. And note that in our passage, Jesus doesn't qualify what he says. He doesn't say for a while or until the end is near. He warns us to stay from everywhere, to stay away from everyone who says that they know when the end of the world will be. Why? First, because they are saying that they have some special revelation from God about the end of the world. If they are saying that, then they are either lying or they have been lied to themselves. Even Jesus in his earthly ministry did not know the time and the hour of his second coming. Secondly, as we will see in a little bit, the nature of all the signs leading up to the end of the world are meant to call everybody to repentance. The unexpected nature of the return of Christ is meant to make sure that all of us are ready at any given moment for his return. Secrecy is part of the point. And so we see this admonition, but it's quickly followed by a second admonition. Because if we are not to follow the other Christ, if we're not to put too much stock into the false prophets that are saying that they know when the end of the world is going to be, then again, fear might rear its ugly head. And so, in verse 8 and 9, Jesus gives us the reassurance that we do not need to be afraid. Jesus tells us that we will hear of wars and tumults in verses 8 and 9. But then again, in verses 10 through 11, he goes on and adds more detail. Do not be afraid, he says, but then he goes on to say, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. That's comforting, right? If you are reading the news, it's maybe a little bit less comforting. A quick Google search yesterday showed that there have been 11 earthquakes just in June of this year. There are missiles and bombs flying in the Middle East right now. There are several million people without food or without very much food. And as recently as 2017, a great famine hit our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in South Sudan. We can also read about a meteor that's going to pass so close to the Earth in 2029 that it's predicted to pass between the Earth and some of our satellites. Is this the end? Maybe. I don't know. Nobody does, and that's the point. These sorts of signs are all meant to remind us that, yes, the world will one day end. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, we don't know. Are you ready? Our mortal life will end, and then we will have to face the judgment of our immortal God and King. Are we ready for that? Are we ready to see Christ as our King on Judgment Day? These signs are meant to remind us that we need to make sure that we are ready by putting our faith in Christ. Now, Jesus has just told us not to be afraid. And so it's helpful again to remember how prophecy works. In between the time that Jesus taught us these truths in Luke 21 and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, consider these historical facts. There was a great famine in Rome, many famines in the surrounding area. There were several earthquakes, including those earthquakes leading up to the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And there were a series of wars that began in and around Israel, leading up to and culminating in the Roman-Jewish wars that resulted in Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed. The things that Jesus predicted in Luke 21 literally happened between his time and 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. This marked God's judgment against Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And it clearly testified to the end of the old covenant and the already present reality of the new covenant in Jesus. And it signified that we were now living in the beginning of the end. Are these the end of days? Yes. But we've been in the end of days for about 2,000 years. As we've seen further signs like wars and natural disasters, we should be reminded of all these things. Like seeing the rainbow should remind us of God's Noahic covenant of his grace, so too now when we see the fragility of life, we should be reminded of God's covenant promises to his own, to love us, to protect us, to ensure that we have eternal life regardless of the physical circumstances that we might have. So we see natural disasters and wars are promised to come before their end, before the end of time. And this is meant to remind us of the seriousness and the urgency of our faith. But again, Jesus says, do not be afraid. How? I'm not always able to control my fear. The other day, the boys told me that there was a spider in our house, and so I put on a brave face and went to go kill the spider. On the outside, I looked like a stoic hero of old, brandishing my slipper like a broadsword, and I crushed and defeated my enemy, right? But at the inside, the whole time, right? I can control the outside. I can't always control the inside. So when our Lord says, do not fear, how do we not fear? Well, the second set of instructions that Jesus gives us is going to help us with that too. And from these next two exhortations that Jesus is going to give, we will see that we don't need to fear anything at all because Jesus' sovereignty is good. It's our second idea. Jesus' sovereignty is good. In other words, he is sovereignly in control of all things, including human history and natural disasters. And somehow, even in the face of trials and human suffering, we know that his sovereign rule over all things results in the glory of God and in our good. Romans 8:28. We can trust Jesus' rule. We see this in our context in verses 12 through 15, which says this: but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. How does the news of the coming persecution help us trust that Jesus' sovereignty is good? Well, it's helpful to see in these verses that Jesus gives us prophecy, and then he gives us commentary about that prophecy, and then he gives us a command because of the prophecy that's to come, and then he gives us a promise to anchor us through all of the storm that's coming. So verse 12, we see that prophecy. Jesus perfectly predicted that the early Christians would be dragged out of synagogues, beaten, and murdered. Indeed, many Christians died before the temple was destroyed, and many Christians are still dying today. We can see in the example of Saul, who himself, out of zeal as a Pharisee, dragged Christians out of synagogues, beat them, kicked them out of society, and even murdered them. But because of their testimony, because of the faithful testimony of these Jewish Christians, many other Jewish people came to saving faith. And because of that, many Gentiles came to saving faith. We can trace all of us, our spiritual ancestry, to those early Christians who were dragged out of the synagogue, just as Jesus promised. Verse 13 moves out of the prophecy, though, and begins to be something like a commentary. Jesus is telling us that what is going to happen in the future, but then he tells us more about it. He comments on it. And he says that the world's hatred is not the end of the story, nor is the hatred of the world the thing that's going to control our destiny. The world's hatred isn't even going to steer the course of human history. Jesus says that it is, in fact, an opportunity. When the world hates you the way that Saul hated those early Christians, that is an opportunity to be faithful and to testify to the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What man intends for evil, God always turns to good for his children. Human hate and human ignorance do not define reality. God does. Human beings cannot stand in the way of God's mission. They can't stop him, and they can't even slow him down. You may kill a Christian, but even in that murder, you cannot silence the testimony of that person's faithfulness. Indeed, the fruitful fields of the redeemed souls has always been watered by the blood of the martyrs. So we see verse 12 as a prophecy, verse 13 is a commentary, verse 14 we find command. And essentially, it's the command to trust that God will provide all that we need in those moments of persecution. Peter, no doubt, had these words in his mind in Acts 4 before speaking to the same Sanhedrin that had just crucified and murdered Jesus Christ. Stephen, no doubt, had these words in his mind when he was martyred. And in the mercy and kindness of God, that command is not just given in a vacuum. It's not Jesus just saying, trust, be quiet and just trust. It's also followed with a promise. He promises, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus is promising to be with us even in those darkest and scariest of moments. The Spirit of God lives inside of all Christians, and all those who are in Christ can trust that wherever they go, and in whatever trials they find themselves, they can count on the fact that the living God is with them, and that he is for them. It is not that God has saved us and then thrown us out into creation. Good luck, buddy. Right? God is with us presently. His Spirit is abiding within us always, equipping us with exactly what we need in exactly the right time. Now, it's on this foundation of a gospel promise, then, that we can come to the last exhortation from Jesus, which we find in verses 16 through 19. Jesus says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. We see again a similar movement from prophecy to commentary. Jesus prophesies that Christians will be persecuted even by the people that are closest to us, even by those people that we love the dearest. This is the lived experience of many Christians who even today may have their family reject them whenever they come to Christ. In many countries, Christians are murdered by their own families in so-called honor killings if they convert from faiths like Islam. Jesus makes this prediction, which has certainly proved to be true, but then he again moves into commentary to explain it. They will not hate you because you're worth hating. They're not going to hate you for you. They will hate you for Jesus' name's sake. If they hate Christ, it makes sense that they will hate Christians. If they reject God Almighty, it makes sense that they will reject all those who are following God Almighty. But more than this commentary, he then gives us one more promise. Jesus says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Well, which is it? Will some of us be put to death, or will not a hair on our head perish? We have to put this promise together with the implied command that follows, which is, by your endurance you will gain your lives. And what we see is that Jesus is saying that if we endure to the end, we will gain our lives. In other words, verse 16 is talking about physical death. Christians will be and have already been murdered. But in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is talking about eternal life. If Christians persevere even through the trial of death, they are assured of eternal life. Jesus was faithful to his mission, but that landed him on the cross. Jesus was faithful, but he was murdered, and he literally died. But physical death was not the end of his story, and physical death is not the end of our story either. Jesus rose again from the dead. His body that was killed was brought back to life, and it was glorified. He ascended into heaven, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, praying for all of us. In the same way, whether we are persecuted to death, whether we die in a war, or in a plague, or in a famine, or in an earthquake, or whether we die of old age, we will one day rise again from the dead. God will give us resurrected, glorified bodies that cannot die again. And we will have eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. All we have to do is persevere to the end. But is that super good news? It's not necessarily the best news if our salvation is based on our own strength. If it is based on our own strength of will in choosing Christ, then at best that's mediocre news. It's good news for the strong, but it's bad news for the people like me who are weak. I don't know about you, but I falter and stumble in my faith all the time. Right? Most of us will not make it home today from church without sinning several times. Most of us will not hold on to the gospel perfectly today on the Sabbath, a day set aside as uniquely meant for us to do that very thing. So is this good news? Can you trust that your faith will remain strong forever, even through difficult trials? Well, where does our assurance come from? How can we trust these promises that Jesus is giving us here and know that if we were once saved and put our faith in Christ, that we will remain saved even through our times of trial? How can we hope if we see that our own faithfulness is not perfectly faithful? Well, our assurance of salvation comes from the same place that we first put our hope in, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has left the 99 sheep to find the one that is lost. He has lit the lamps so he could find the lost coin, us, those who stray. He has sought us who are strangers and dead enemies, and he has turned us into living heirs, sons of God with him. And so what has he said about this? About his mission to rescue us, weak faith rebels? Listen to what he says. Listen to these tender words of our Savior, words that are meant for you. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Our assurance, then, comes from Jesus' faithfulness, not from our own. We're not trusting that we are strong enough to endure until the end, because we're not. We're trusting that Jesus is doing the will of the Father, preserving us who have put our faith in him. We're trusting not in our strength, but his. If you're worried about the weakness of your faith, go to the author and perfecter of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to him, asking him to turn your eyes from your weakness and to fix them instead on his strength. Ask him to use his Spirit, to use his word, the sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of the saints, to strengthen your trust in his goodness, to strengthen your trust in his sovereignty. What we'll find there at the end of our faith, we'll find that Jesus Christ really is indeed our eternal anchor, unmovable, unshakable, unceasing in his love. What else is there for us to do but to love him in return? What else is there to do for us but to worship, and in worship, rest, find rest for our souls, knowing that he is the one holding us? The only thing left to do is to praise him with the fruit of our lips, which we can do even now as we first close our time in prayer and then respond in song. So if you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your mighty strength. We confess that we often trust in our own wisdom, our own discipline, our own might. Lord, we confess these things as little gods, little idols that are of no value. We ask, O Lord, that you would lift our eyes up to the hills of Calvary, that we might see the glory of God displayed in the grace of Jesus Christ. And help us, O Lord, to trust in that grace alone and to put our faith in you alone. And we pray all these things in Christ's name.